Well, it's good to be with you, and as you know, Presbyter has asked me to moderate the session while you're without a pastor, so I'm going to get better acquainted with the elders, I'm sure, although I know them pretty well now, but I'm sure we're going to get quite well acquainted as we meet together. And from time to time, I probably will be in your midst as well as a congregation. So it's good to be here this morning. As we come on this September 11th, 2016, we don't come here in a vacuum. We never come in a vacuum. There's always things going on in our lives, even as we come to worship, that may affect us and affect our concentration upon what God would teach us. As we come this morning, I'm sure we're all aware of the significance of September 11th. This is 9/11, 2016. 15 years ago, we had the greatest terrorist attacks in history upon our country, and nearly 3,000 people perished. And so in that regard, I'm going to be thinking this morning of what a spiritual lesson is that we might learn from 9/11, 15 years ago, here in 2016. 9/11. What can we learn from that? What might God be teaching us? What might He be saying to us in that regard? And so I'm going to be talking about what I think the principal lesson that we are to learn from events like 9/11 and from many other much smaller events, or maybe even greater events if they were to occur. Day by day, we hear of all kinds of things going on about us, and they affect us in various ways. Some of them, we simply hear it on the news, and it quickly disappears from our mind, and we don't take much significance from it. But others that are closer at hand might make more significance to us in our lives. But I think a principal lesson that we're to be taught from events like 9/11, 15 years ago, or even more recent events, even the events of maybe the past week. It's probably going to be a little bit different to each one of us. But what is God saying? How should we approach such events? And I believe that God is saying that we are to have before us the call to repentance. The call to repentance. That God's judgments are abroad in the land, and when His judgments are abroad in the land, I believe it's a call to His people to repent. It's always true that sinners are to repent, but we are all sinners. Even if we are converted and in Christ Jesus, born again, I trust that the vast majority of us here this morning are, yet we're called to repent of our sins and to turn back once again to the Lord Jesus. We had a responsive reading from Jeremiah this morning, and that talked about the restoration of Israel. That restoration of Israel certainly applied to the Jews who were in captivity, but I think it applies to His church in general throughout all ages. That we constantly are in need of restoration. Repentance is necessary in order to be restored spiritually. As we come before the Lord, very conscious of our need to depend upon Him in every area of life. As I look at the New Testament in particular, but it's true in the Old Testament as well, we see call after call to repentance. John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, as he began his earthly ministry, came and said to the Jewish people, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The next chapter we find Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry, having been baptized by John the Baptist, and his ministry is also along the same regard. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We find the disciples, Jesus' disciples, as they're sent out to minister two by two. Mark chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that they went forth and they're preaching repentance to a people who needed to hear that message. And a people in every age near to hear that call to repent. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30, there on Mars Hill, as he talked about the unknown gods and the altars they had to the unknown God. He talked about Jesus Christ, the one who had risen from the dead. And he says, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And all people everywhere, I don't think, was including just the people alive at that time, but speaking to us as well today. And in Revelation, we find the letters to the seven churches. And throughout those seven letters, we find continually a call to repentance. The first letter is to the church at Ephesus, a church that had lost its first love. And they're called to repent and to come back to the Lord. So you see, the call to repentance is not just for those people out there, those people that we look upon as needing Christ, but outside of Christ now, but it's a call to all of us, even us who are within the walls of the church, to come and repent. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit was putting in my heart today, was to speak on this theme of repentance as a spiritual lesson that we should take to heart from 9/11, 15 years ago. Tragic as it was for our nation, and as we drove down here this morning, we passed by many evidences of people who are remembering this date. In Tonganoxie, they had the fire truck out, and they had this huge flag, American flag, hanging from the fire truck. Boom. And obviously the firemen there are giving tribute to those who lost their lives on 9/11, 15 years ago. In several communities that we passed through, we saw that the flags were out, like it was a holiday. But we know it's not really a holiday, but it's a day of remembrance. Our president has declared that this is to be a day of good deeds. We're to do good works on this date. In remembrance, as an honor to those who gave so much on 9/11, 15 years ago. Repentance. I believe that's our lesson. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christ teaches. Jesus Christ, the one who would be raised up from among his people. Did you notice that as we read through Jeremiah there? Sometimes when you read it responsibly and it's kind of back and forth, you maybe miss some things. But it says that he will raise up a ruler from among his people. Well, who would that ruler be? Israel never had another king in its history. When they came back from captivity, they never had another king until the king, David's son, but David's Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ, came, the Son of God, become man in order to be their king and our king. And so a people was to be restored from captivity. As they came back from captivity, they were to come with repentance in their hearts. They had sinned greatly in following other gods and refusing the words of the prophets. And God had brought judgment upon them. And God says, I'll restore you. And he did. And God promises to restore us. And he will. He will restore his church. He will build his church. And Matthew tells us that Jesus' words that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is being built, and it's being built by a people who are repentant, who have turned away from their sins. That's what to be repentant means, is to about face, away from that which we formerly found to be enticing, from sins that so beset us. We put them off through the blood of Christ. We repent of our sins and turn from them. It's a turning in an opposite direction. It's about face. And that's what God's Word and his representatives, even our Lord Jesus Christ, tell us is so necessary. And so I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 12 and 13. And I believe the portion that we're looking at this morning has to do with repentance. In the second portion that we'll be looking at this morning, we see directly the words twice that we are to repent. And if we don't repent, we will perish. Now, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. During the 12th chapter, at times he seems to be speaking to his disciples, particularly addressing words to them. Possibly they're in the crowd themselves, or maybe they're kind of apart from the crowds. But as he comes to the latter part of chapter 12, it's pretty evident that he's speaking to a much larger group of people. He's speaking to many people who are unbelievers, who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have not seen Jesus Christ to be the one, this great prophet who would be raised up from among his people, this one who would be prophet, priest, and king. They have not acknowledged him to be their Lord and their Savior. In fact, they have rebelled against him. He came to his own, John tells us in John chapter 1, but his own refused him. They did not recognize him to be who he claimed to be. And Jesus particularly, and no doubt here, is speaking not only to the crowds, but to the leaders of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those who were leading the people in their unbelief and refusing to acknowledge who Jesus Christ truly was. And so I've listed for our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 12, beginning the latter part of chapter 12, and we'll continue on into the 13th chapter. And I want you to think about this in terms of repentance, a call to repentance, a call to repent lest we too should perish. So verse 54, I'm just going to read this in three sections and then give a brief explanation of each section to bring us to that theme that's before us this morning, unless you repent. So think of that as we read this first section, begin with verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. I'm going to stop there and make some comments about this section. What does it have to do with repentance? The word repentance or repent is not used here, but it's saying understand the times. You need to understand the times. In our denomination, we have a committee of synod called Understanding the Times Committee. And they give some study and going to meet of synod regarding what's going on in our country, what's going on in the world, and how we are to understand how the church is to relate to the world about us. The name, of course, for the committee comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, where we're told that men of Issachar understood the times. They understood the times. And it's important for God's people to understand the times. That's why I say we do nothing in a vacuum. We ought to be well aware of what's going on about us and recognize that through all the events that God is providentially working out His purposes for us. He providentially works out His decrees in the works of creation and providence. And this is an event in time. It's a providential act that God permits for particular reasons in the life of His people, but in the life of everyone. How are they going to respond? How will you respond to 9/11 here 15 years later? Some of your children obviously weren't even born in 9/11-2001. But how do we respond? How do we respond to the fires out in the West? How do we respond to the floods in Louisiana? How do we respond to storms that hit the East Coast? How do we respond to earthquakes that shake our houses like just a week ago? How do we respond to these things? Do we just kind of ignore them and shake them off and say, well, that was kind of interesting, and then go on with our own lives? But I would say each of these is an indication to us to understand the times and to understand that God is seeking through these providential acts over which He has control to cause His people and people everywhere to repent and to think seriously about this has an impact upon the lives of some people in a very special way. In some cases, it may bring about their death or at least the destruction of their properties at the very least, or cause them to have to leave their homes for a time. There's a purpose for it, and we need to understand the times. So I looked up in the last minutes of synod I had, which is 2013, just to see what the reporting was of the Understanding the Times Committee in 2013 synod, and they began by quoting the signs of the time committees from 1951. So that shows you that's just kind of how long this committee's been around. It's one of the long-standing committees. It says, a committee on signs of the times is a tradition in the Covenanter Church. It is one of the oldest continuous committees in our Synod, and this is written in 1951, so it's one of the oldest continuous committees. As a tradition, its reports may be written and read only as a nod in the general direction of custom. However, admitting that danger, there's been a salutary effect through the years in the work of such a committee. For the frank review of contemporary conditions as a cause for calls for repentance and thanksgiving have at least formally kept the Church aware of the danger of complacency and the need for an abiding sense of dependence upon the continuing presence and power of the Holy Spirit for any good thing that is present in the changing scene. In 1951, Understanding the Times Committee. In 1871, our denomination signed a covenant, Covenant of 1871, and it's included in our Blue Book. And if you've not read that recently, I encourage you to go back and do it, because that begins with a page and a half, at least in this type, of calls to repentance and the confessing of the sins of the people of God in this denomination. And we certainly don't have time to read through this all this morning, but it begins, believing assuredly that in covenanting with God, and thereby binding our souls by oath to fear and serve Him, we do make a neat approach into His august and holy presence, and knowing that they only are approved and accepted who come with self-abasement. If you look up repentance in the dictionary, you'll find that contrition is a word that uses a synonym. And contrition, I would say, would also be a synonym for self-abasement, of humbling oneself before God. That's what's involved in repenting and turning away from our sin, our disobedience to His law. And so, ones who come to God must come with self-abasement, filled with shame and godly sorrow, and ingenuously confessing and forsaking their sins according to that word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do now give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto Him. And then it goes on with a lengthy confession of the sins of the people of this particular denomination in 1871. And many of them sound very familiar to what we would enunciate today. People don't change. What goes around comes around. People are the same in every age. So here are people, crowds of Jewish people, who don't recognize their Messiah. They have looked for Him for generations, for centuries, millenniums. They had looked for the One who is to come. And yet when Jesus comes, they do not recognize Him. And it's Jesus who is speaking to them and say, you understand when the wind blows from the west, it's going to rain. It's coming in off the Mediterranean. It's going to bring moisture. It's going to bring showers. Or you understand when the wind comes from the south or from the east, it's coming off the desert and it's going to bring hot temperatures. You can understand the weather. And I think about that because many of us were raised on farms. And if you are raised on a farm, weather makes a lot of difference to you. And so you learn from an early age to see the signs of weather long before you get the forecast on the radio or the TV or your phone or whatever you get it by. But you have learned the signs to see what kind of weather is coming. Well, Jesus says, you know all these things, but you're hypocrites. Because here the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, is standing in your midst. He's teaching you these things, and yet you reject Him. You do not repent. You do not turn to Him, to the One alone who is your God and your Savior, the One who will bring restoration, ultimately, to His people. Then He goes ahead in a portion that's kind of hard for I struggle with to understand there, verses 57 through 59. What is that really saying to us? What's the connection with what just went before of understanding the times? But as I studied through this and read some of the other comments on this, of people who know more than I do, that they're saying if it's a court matter, if you're going to court, settle out of court. Settle before you come before the judge. because you'll probably get a more lenient outcome if you settle on the way to the judge rather than waiting before you come to the judge. Then it's too late. You're guilty, and the sentence is pronounced. So what it's really saying here, Jesus is saying, you need to come to me while there's still opportunity, while there's still time. Because when you come before the judge, and of course Jesus himself will be our judge, when you come before the judge, it's too late. It's too late at that point. You'll be sentenced to everlasting damnation. And there's nothing that can bail you out once that occurs. And so while there's opportunity, before you come before the judge, you need to repent and turn to me and receive me as your true Messiah, your Lord and your King. I think that's really what it's saying to us here. And that's what we are to do as we live. If we've been given life, we have breath. As we understand the times, we see these warnings coming, and that's what we're going to get into in the next section. We see the warnings coming that we know that life is temporary. We are mortal creatures. We will die, and then there's no opportunity for repentance. We will come before the judge. And so once you're dead as far as opportunity to repent. You'll come only then for judgment, and you'll perish. But now while you have breath and life, is opportunity to come and make your peace with the one who is the giver of all peace, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next section, beginning chapter 13, it's all connected, I believe, here. It says in this Bible, the call to repent, but I believe it's inclusive even in what we've seen before. But now it comes particularly spelled out, as Jesus says, on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered their fate, this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, we don't know anything about the circumstances of these two events, other than what Jesus tells us here, what God's Word tells us. The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, there's no mention of that in any other historical documents. Possibly this was so trivial that people didn't take much notice of it. Maybe it happened a lot. Pilate was a very cruel governor, as we know, and he evidently had some beef with these Galileans. Possibly they were zealots, and he felt that they were a threat to the security of the Roman governorship there in Judea. And so he had his soldiers go into the temple and kill them even while they were sacrificing to their God. And their blood is mixed with their sacrifices. And then there's the Tower of Siloam. Once again, we don't know anything about it other than what we read here is that it fell and 18 people were killed. 18 people doesn't sound like very much when you think about earthquakes that kill hundreds or even thousands. When you think about 9/11 where nearly 3,000 died. You think of all kinds of events that take place, and you say, well, these aren't really that significant. But Jesus is saying to them, you need to heed these things. These are warnings to you. See, they're saying, well, these people who were killed by Pilate's soldiers and the people who died in this Tower of Siloam, they must have been great sinners. There must have been some spiritual problem that they had. And therefore, God's judgment had come upon them. But Jesus says, no, that's not true at all. They're no worse than you are. In fact, they may not be as bad as you are. This is not necessarily a sign of God's judgment on them. When you go back to the Old Testament, our mind is, I think, immediately drawn to Job's friends. We say, Job, you know, you're suffering because why? Why would you suffer like this? I mean, you served God all these years. Why would God treat you like this? You must have committed some great sin. And Job would protest his innocence and say, no, I haven't committed any great sin. Well, we know that Job was a sinner, as we all are, but obviously he was one who served God. And God's judgments were not upon Job because of his sin. This becomes very evident his friends, supposed friends, were erroneously in their thinking that it was simply because of his sin that these things had come upon him. Same thing true of the man born blind. You remember who sinned, this man or his parents? This is common thinking among the Jews that if some calamity happens in your life, it must be because of sin. And we know that God may judge us because of our sin. We're warned of that when we come to communion, that some have fallen ill and some even sleep. In other words, they have died because they have not repented and not confessed their sins. And coming to communion, they've eaten and drunk the sacrament of the Lord's Supper without understanding. And so God's judgments are upon them. But ordinarily, we cannot look at events, a flood in Louisiana, a storm, a hurricane, or whatever hitting the East Coast, even a 9/11, or a forest fires in the West, or whatever affects us day by day. We can't necessarily just say, well, they were terrible people. That must be why this has come upon them. I'm sure that on 9/11, among those nearly 3,000 who died, there were some who were believers. I'm sure there were probably many who weren't, but no doubt some who were. And this was not necessarily a judgment upon them, but it was God's providential action in their lives. But the importance, Jesus said, is to take heart and not to try to figure out, were these people worse than we are? And think, yeah, they were. They must have been. But rather, he's saying, you need to heed these warnings because we all need to repent or we perish. We all need to repent. Or we perish. One of the most familiar verses of the Old Testament and one that's often quoted, I remember particularly Ronald Reagan when he was president quoting this from 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal or hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." And that's God's word. And I believe that's repentance that's in view there, though the word is not necessarily used. But it's repentance. It's turning back to God, confessing our sins with the knowledge that He will forgive us our sins and truly cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and He will heal our land. So what's a lesson from 9/11 to us as a nation? We need to turn to God. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a warning to us. We need not shake our fists and say, well, we're going to get revenge, or what a patriotic nation and people we are. But we need to look to Jesus for healing in our land and healing in this world. And that healing comes as God's people, by His grace and by His Spirit, are enabled to repent of their sins, confess them, and turn to Jesus. Of course, the most famous verse in all Scripture is John 3:16. God so loved the world that all who believe in Him, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean? Well, they shall not perish if they believe in Jesus, if they repent of their sins and turn to Him. And as the Catechism says, embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. The good news of the gospel. Embrace Jesus Christ. Draw Him to yourself. Forsaking your sins. Repenting and turn to Him. And He will give you eternal life. You will not perish. And perish here means eternal damnation. It means you will die in your sins. It means you will not have worked out an agreement with the court before you come to the judge. But you will die and you will face judgment and you will face eternal banishment from God and from His people. So that's the sections 1 and 2. Quickly, section 3, beginning in verse 6, Jesus begins to tell a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. A fig tree. And I understand that within 3 years of a fig tree being planted, it would be expected it would be bearing fruit. And when the owner of the vineyard goes to look for fruit on this fig tree, he found none. Now, the fruit on a fig tree, I understand, not having any personal experience with fig trees, but the fruit is hidden under the leaf, under the leaves. You'd have to kind of pick up the leaf and look under to see if there's fruit. And so you could just see the owner of this vineyard coming and picking up the leaf and looking under it, and there's nothing there. 3 years have gone by, and there's still no fruit. And so he's ready to be done with this. It's just taking up space. There's more valuable use to this ground than having a barren fig tree. So cut it down and burn it up. That's what he says to the caretaker of the vineyard. But the caretaker of the vineyard says, no, give it one more year. Give it one more year, and I'll do my best to make this tree fruitful. I'll loosen the soil around it so it'll absorb the moisture when it comes. I'll fertilize it. And then after another year, if it still doesn't bear fruit, then you may cut it down. We'll cut it down. I'll join with you and we'll cut it down. Well, we know in every area of life, we tend to be procrastinators. You know, if I was to ask you here this morning to show your hands of anyone here who never procrastinates on anything, raise your hand. We have a truthful man or a liar or something. I'm not sure. But we have one who says he does not procrastinate. But most of us are procrastinators. We put off. Those of us who've been students, and that's most of us, and some of you are presently students, you know how easy it is to procrastinate on assignments. Particularly when it comes to papers and things like that, where you have to do research and draw it all together. It's easy to procrastinate. Put it off. And we do that in so many ways. It's so easy to procrastinate in the home. It's so easy to procrastinate mowing your yard. It's so easy to procrastinate all kinds of things, particularly things that you don't very much enjoy doing. Well, repentance is hard work. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. We're proud individuals, and we don't want to admit that we lack anything. So to repent is a hard thing. We can repent only because God's Spirit enables us to repent. It's truly by grace that we are saved. It's truly by grace that we are enabled to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. So here is, again and again throughout this, procrastination. We put it off. I'll get around to that someday. Someday. I want to enjoy life and I want to sin now. I want to sin. That's what sometimes we think. We procrastinate. But we may procrastinate so much that ultimately we're caught up and we die in our sin. And then there's no hope for repentance. No opportunity. One quick example. You see, it's 12 o'clock. But one quick example. When I was in college, I had a Far Eastern history class. The Japanese professor taught it. And he didn't teach it like most American professors. We had no tests in that course. Our total grade was dependent upon a paper that we wrote, with one exception. He said near the beginning of the class, he said, someday we're going to have a quiz in this class. Someday. Well, day after day went by and there was no quiz. And it got within probably 2 or 3 weeks before the end of the term. And all at once he walked into class one day and says, we're going to have a quiz. Unannounced, we're going to have a quiz. And none of us were prepared. I mean, how can you prepare for something you don't even know what's to be over? I mean, here's a class on Far Eastern history. I mean, that's a big subject. How do you prepare for a quiz on that? And none of us were prepared. Even if we'd wanted to, we probably couldn't have prepared, but we were all procrastinating. We thought, well, it's gone by and it's gone by. We're like the scoffers that Peter talks about. Where's the day of his coming? We don't see it. It hasn't changed. Everything's the same as it was in our father's time, our grandfather's time. Nothing's changed. Jesus isn't coming. No second coming. No judgment day. We don't have to be afraid of that. And then it comes upon us like a thief in the night, just like the announcement of that quiz. And so we took the quiz, tried to take the quiz. I know personally I couldn't answer practically anything on it. But, you know, we never heard of it again. He never even mentioned it again. He obviously didn't grade it. But the point is, we can be told things, but we say, well, it's not going to happen. If it had been the next class, we'd have been ready maybe for it. But no, it's weeks later, and all at once, we're going to have a quiz. Well, the thief in the night, Jesus coming, our death itself, that some so quickly without warning for so many people, and no opportunity left for repentance. And Jesus' words are, these things that you see about us, these things that you hear, these catastrophes that take place in many people's lives, but it does not affect you, don't think that you're better. Don't think that you're better, because you too need to repent, or else you'll perish. And we're taught here that Jesus is patient. Jesus and God is patient with us. Just as he was patient with the Amorites back in the Old Testament, the Amorites that the Jews destroyed when they came out of Egypt at God's command. But God's word tells us that they had 400 years to repent. Some people think that was very unjust of God to destroy these people. But they had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. 400 years. Our country hasn't been around 400 years. And yet they failed to do so. They failed to acknowledge Israel's God, who was ultimately their God. And so they were put under the ban. They were devoted to God as a sacrifice to Him. And they were destroyed. And so once again, there's opportunity. You have another year. Or you have another 10 years, or you have another 50 years, or whatever it is. We don't know. But you may have time. God is gracious, and He gives opportunity. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, lest we perish. But many die in their sins, having procrastinated, having not responded, thinking, I'll get around to that someday. And that someday never happens. Because God takes them to be with Him. It's like what we see earlier in chapter 12. The rich man, the farmer who had the bountiful harvest and put everything up in his barns and built new barns, to hold it all and said, oh, I can eat, drink, be merry, I can enjoy life, I've got everything I need. And that very night, God takes him in death. It's a warning to us. And I believe that's what 9/11, even 15 years later, and all these other events that take place daily that we note in our newspapers, on our computers, and whatever it may be, as we note these things, they're warnings to us. Are we truly walking with the Lord Jesus? Have we truly repented of our sins? Have we looked to Him for salvation? Isaiah 55, these familiar verses, of the 6th and 7th verse of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Unless I repent, unless you repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood, we will all perish. That's God's word. And I believe that's a spiritual lesson that we can learn from all kinds of events in our life, in our history, but particularly as we think about this September 11th, 15 years later, and remember that event which so shook our nation and the world, that we should once again call to mind these words, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Trust in Jesus, and He will give you life, and He will give you life everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have Your word. We know that we are all sinners. And we know that outside of your Spirit working in our hearts, we are unable to turn to you and embrace you and repent of our sins. But we thank you that you've been so gracious to so many of us, that you've given us a knowledge of your Word. And through your Word, you have given us conviction by your Spirit of our sins. And we trust that as we look to you, that we have that forgiveness as we confess them before you. But we acknowledge that even having confessed our sins and turned to you and embraced you, yet we in this life continue to sin against you daily in thought, word, and deed. And we're in continual need of repentance. And we thank you that you do hear us and you do respond to us. And we pray for your people, for your church, for we know that judgment will begin with the household of God. And may your church repent and turn to you, forsaking their evil ways. And may our nation and the nations of the earth repent and turn to you, forsaking their evil ways. May they humble themselves. We pray for our leadership at all levels of government, and our leadership in the church, our leadership in the congregations. We pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and look to you, knowing that you will hear us, you will respond, and you will forgive us, and you'll heal us and our land. Lord, we know that we are often impatient. We often procrastinate. We often get so caught up in our daily lives that we do not focus upon you. But keep our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you call us continually to be in an attitude of submission, obedience, and repentance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.